it's crowded in worship today. As she slips in, trying to fade into the faces, the girl's teasing laughter is carrying farther than they know. Farther than they know. But if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body,
eternal blue sheds its fragrance in the sits on the throne that is wired and sown in the city that is made of gold. Oh, the land of a cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where the storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me that he smiles on his children there. His smile drives their sorrows away. And they tell me that no tears ever come again. Land of unclouded day. Oh, the land of a cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day.
sing a little louder.
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 So I will call upon your name. Do this next song. I wanted to kind of just, it's kind of neat what happened last week. I won't call out the name, but somebody texted me during the service and said, really felt like we should do this song we're getting ready to do. And it's funny because it just popped in my head about 20 or 30 seconds before they texted me. And this song, when we first started our praise team in this church, was kind of an anthem for us. Jesus at the center. And we haven't done it much in a while, and it felt like it was a good time to do it. We're getting ready to go into a new church, a new building. We are the church, and we need to have Jesus at the center of everything we do, whether it be a church or in our own personal lives. And what a perfect time to do this, but this morning.
From beginning to the end, it will all. Where's he at this morning, church?
Jesus, be the center of my life.
Can you say he's the center of your life?
From the beginning to the end, it will always be. It's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters.
Nothing else matters. Church, he is the center.
Everything revolves around
and all revolves around Jesus Christ.
Jesus. From the heart to the heavens, Jesus be the center. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus.
Ask him, church, be the center. Close your eyes and say it.
To the
do this little prayer.
Jesus,
he will hear you.
It's all about
it's all about him.
Yes, it's all about you. From my heart to the heavens. Jesus, be the center. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you.
Jesus, be the center of your church. Jesus, be the center of your church. And every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess you, Jesus.
Come on, church.
Oh, Jesus.
Let everybody know outside this building.
Jesus,
Life Point Church.
Jesus,
he is the center.
Jesus,
come on.
Well, I can't think of any song that's more appropriate than the one they just did in light of our current series, as we've been talking about or began talking about real life spirituality and Paschal spirituality. That song kind of sums it up, doesn't it? Is there anyone warm in here? Man, that's so conflicted, because some of us are warm and some of us are perfect. So can you perfect people stand a little imperfection for a minute? Can we turn the fans on? Because, I mean, if it's okay, I'll give you a coat, Miss Susan. But it would be nice, because I'm warm up here. I don't know about you all, but it's warm up here. Okay, anyway, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians 2:20. We talked about this passage last week because this kind of summarizes the whole idea of Paschal spirituality, as Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20, about what it means to have our life in Christ. And, you know, a lot of times I think we do kind of allow, we allow life sometimes to really bog us down. We allow the things of life sometimes to get us off course, off center of the things that really do matter. And I think Paul kind of centers us here. Listen to what he says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, last week, we began our look at Paschal spirituality. And as we talked about last week, Paschal spirituality embraces Jesus' power over death and the grave, and that through his resurrection, it provides us now with power for living an effective Christian life. Now, I don't know about you. I've tried to do a lot of different things in my life. We've joked about softball, but, you know, when I'm playing basketball or softball or whatever it is, I want to do my best. I want to do my absolute best because that's just a part of who I am. I'm a pretty competitive guy. When I'm doing something related to work or doing something, whatever, the only thing that Jeannie accuses me of doing halfway is painting. And she says that I do that so I won't have to help her paint. Almost 40 years in, it seems to be working pretty well. But most of the time, if I do something, I want to try to do it to my best because that's what it means. And I don't know about you, but how many of us are satisfied just kind of getting by in our spiritual lives? If you were really honest, is that the kind of Christian life that we want for ourselves? That we want just enough to get by, just enough to make us feel good maybe, just enough to help us sleep at night, just enough to get things done from God when things happen and we need to get things done from God? Is that the kind of Christianity, is that the kind of spiritual life that we really want? I hope that none of us in this room will say, yeah, that's fine with me because just enough of Jesus is really all I want. Because that's not how Jesus lived his life. And when you look at the cross, that is certainly not how Jesus died for us. Jesus didn't halfway die. Jesus didn't just kind of get by when it came to dying for our sins. He sacrificed everything for us so that we might have eternal life through him. So we found out last week that Paschal spirituality has Christ at the center of our lives. Isn't that what we just sang about? He is at the very center of our lives. But we also found out that Paschal spirituality embraces the community of God's people. So today, let's look at a couple of more characteristics of Paschal spirituality. This next characteristic sees humanity as fallen but redeemable. Now, that's important to remember, because when we think about Paschal spirituality, when we think about real-life spirituality, we have to understand what all that means. And when we say that Paschal spirituality sees humanity as fallen yet redeemable, we have to understand what that means. So let's begin by defining our terms. When we say that humanity is fallen, what exactly does that mean? Does that harken back to the old, life alert, I've fallen and I can't get up? That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here, when we say that man is fallen, what that basically means is that mankind in our natural state is lost in sin and worthy of eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Now, I'm going to be the first one to tell you that is not necessarily politically correct teaching today. That is not the kind of stuff that we normally want to hear anymore. But let me just tell you that based on the authority of God's Word, that is absolutely the truth that Scripture conveys to us, that mankind, when we are outside of Jesus Christ, when we have not asked Him to come into our hearts to save us, if we die in that state, we are thrust into a place called hell where we will spend in eternity. We prefer to think of ourselves, don't we, as God's children. How many times have you heard people say, oh, well, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. And we may all look different. We may all act different. We may have different religions. We may have different ideas. But in the end, we're all God's children because we're created that way. Well, can I just remind you this morning that snakes, alligators, baboons, and donkeys are all created by God, but that doesn't make them God's children. We are not God's children because we've been created by God. We become God's children once we say yes to Jesus ask him to come into our hearts, save and redeem us, that's when we become God's children. So to say that mankind is fallen is to essentially say that we are outside of fellowship with God and lost in our sins. But here's where the second word of that characteristic comes in, redeemable, because this is so good. Redeemable, the definition for that, is able to be recovered or saved from faults or bad aspects. What that means to us spiritually is that no matter how sinful, no matter how lost we may be, that God has never seen a sinner that he doesn't love, and God has never seen a sinner that he is unable to save once that sinner comes to Jesus Christ and says, I want you as my Lord and my Savior. There's never been a sinner outside of the redeeming grace of God. Amen? So let's think about the fallen nature of man as well as his redeemability. That's basically summed up in many verses in the Word of God, but here's one I thought about that I thought was so important. In John chapter 3, you remember Jesus is approached by this guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has some questions for Jesus, but Jesus has some statements for Nicodemus. And down in verse 18, listen to what Jesus tells Nicodemus. He says, whoever believes in me, who is Jesus, of course, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what you see in that verse are both of the elements of that demonstrated. We see the fallenness of humanity, and that if we're without Christ, we are already condemned, but we also see the redeemability of mankind. That once we come to faith in Christ, once we ask him to save us, to make us his child, then we are born again, and we are ushered into the very kingdom of God. So let's expand on those thoughts a little bit. Let's expand on that. All humanity, first of all, is fallen. Mankind is born lost and in sin because of Adam's transgression in the garden. You remember what Adam and Eve did, right? God placed them in this beautiful utopia. He placed them in this absolute place where they had every need met, every desire they had was met, and yet in spite of that, they chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and by doing so, they cast every one of us into sin. Now, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, if you look at that verse, and you see it there on the screen, if you look at that verse, a lot of that we would look at and say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair, right? Because we say, well, just because sin entered the world through Adam, why are we penalized? Why are we in trouble because of what Adam has done? That doesn't seem fair to us. And you might have a reasonable point until you get down to the last few highlighted words of that verse. Notice that Paul says, because all sinned. And here, we're not just talking about Adam and Eve, right? As a matter of fact, how many of us in this room have ever sinned? You ever sinned? Sure you have. All of us have sinned. Did anybody teach you how to sin? Now, some of you might have been really creative and got with some people that taught you some things. But most of us don't have to be taught how to sin. Does anybody have to be taught how to lie? Has anyone ever taught you how to be deceptive? Has anyone ever taught you how to lust? No. You know why? Because we're born that way. And we kind of go into that. You see, because of Adam, we are all born with a sin nature. In other words, you think about it, what you think about people's natures. You ever talk about someone's nature? That's just their nature. Sometimes we do that in making excuses. They may be rotten, dirty scoundrels, but they have a good heart. You know, they might be this or that, but, and so we kind of make excuses for some of those people, don't we? But we all have a nature, and all of us have Adam's fallen sin nature. Again, you don't have to teach someone how to lie. You don't have to teach someone how to steal. We can adapt and we can perfect some of those abilities, some of those behaviors just within ourselves, can't we? See, here's what I have to understand. Through that sin nature, all of these things are manifested through our sinful motives. Ever had an impure motive? Yeah. Ever had a rotten attitude? Sure you have. I have too. Have you ever had rotten speech? Yeah. Have you ever done dirty deeds? Of course we have. All of us have these things. So we have to remember, and this is important, and it's a way that we kind of, it's a matter of semantics here, but I have to remember that I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. There's a big distinction in that, and that's an important distinction. I don't all of a sudden, whenever I decide I'm going to do something wrong, then I become a sinner. No, I sin because that's my nature. My nature is to sin. So the sin problem goes way beyond Adam because every single one of us in this room sins. Now, we're going to talk about sin in just a little bit because I don't want you to leave here hopeless. We're going to talk about sin in just a little bit. But we see sin every day, every single one of us. We see it through the murders. How many of you are heartbroken like I am hearing about the policemen in New York that were shot last night or today? Just cold-blooded, deliberately shooting the policemen in New York City. And that's happened all across our country, unfortunately. We need to pray for our law enforcement. But we see that. We see murders. We see lies. We see stealing. We see lust. We see all kinds of vulgar language. We see all kinds of manifestations of sin. So all of humanity is fallen. And that is a blanket statement. There's not a little pocket of people over here who haven't been fallen. All of us are fallen. But humanity is redeemable through Jesus. As we saw, one man, Adam, brought sin into the human race. If you think of it, Adam's sin ignited a moral and spiritual brush fire that has spread throughout humanity. And it has not left one single solitary man, woman, boy, girl victimless. That brush fire of moral and spiritual decadence, that brush fire of moral and spiritual decay has touched every single one of us. But here's the good news. Just as Adam brought sin, death, destruction, and eternal separation from God, Jesus brings righteousness through his amazing grace to us all. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 5. We've talked about some of those verses in Romans 5. Some of them are not so uplifting. They just tell us the way it is. It may hit us hard, but it may be shocking, but it's just the way it is. That's God's truth. But in Romans 5:15, listen to this verse. But the gift is not like the trespass. Now here Paul is talking about this gift that I'm getting ready to talk to you about is not like the trespass that Adam gave when he plunged himself and Eve and the whole human race into sin. Paul goes on, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, Adam really messed things up. You ever look at a situation and say, man, that's messed up? Well, when you look at Adam and Eve, you say, man, that's messed up. They messed it up not just for themselves, but they messed it up for everybody who came after them. But what Paul says, no matter how bad Adam messed up, God's grace through Jesus Christ overflows. By the way, do you like that word overflow? Now, I'm going to tell you, this is going to show you my carnality. The first thing I thought about when I read that verse was Five Guys. First thing I thought about, because here's what I like about Five Guys. Y'all ever eaten at Five Guys? This is a plug. I hope I get paid something like a gift certificate or something. Five Guys. This is on YouTube. All right. So when I go to Five Guys, I get their cheeseburger. Now I don't put all that mess on there, you know, that tomato. I go for the good stuff. But I get a cheeseburger. But then what I also get when Jenny's not looking, is that I will order an order of fries. And if she's looking, I may order a small fry. If she's not, I'll order a bigger one. So anyway, I will, I tell you, I'm deviant. I'm carnal. All right, so anyway, I go in, and they call my number. I walk up to the counter, and they say, here you go, sir. Here's your meal. Hope you enjoy it. And I enjoy it. See, here's what I do. I go to that table. I set that bag down, and I look down. You see that little white cup in there? That little white cup is what they serve their French fries in. But you see what's around that little white cup? More French fries. Hallelujah, children. Hallelujah. Because I look down in that bag, and I see that little white cup. That little white cup about that big. And I say, that ain't going to cut it. But then I look around that cup and I say, hallelujah, Jesus, you have blessed my heart. Because what happens is they give you so many French fries at Five Guys, it overflows that little white cup. So at the bottom of that bag is all those good French fries. Oh, that bag is even good because the French fry grease is soaked into it. So all of that, all those French fries are just laying in there. And I pulled out that little white cup. Here you go, honey. You can have all of those. You take all of those. Uh-oh, I'm lying here. All right, so you take all of those, honey. I'll just take these little few that's in the bag. But what I know is that cup has overflowed. That cup has overflowed with all those French fries, all those Idaho potatoes. That have been sliced up and diced up and fried up with ketchup on them. They're all for big boy here because I like those overflow French fries. So that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. You see, Adam surely made a mess of things, but God's grace overflows because no matter how big or how bad the mess was that Adam made, God's grace through Jesus Christ is able to overflow and wash away all of that stuff, wash away all of that sin, wash away all of that stain, wash away all that nastiness, and is able to save us and redeem us because of what Jesus Christ has done. That ought to put us on shouting ground because only Jesus can do that. Your doctor can't do that for you. Your therapist can't do that for you. Your judge can't do that for you. Your spouse can't do that for you, but Jesus can. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. That's how we stand redeemed. So now let's move on. So once redeemed, what do we do with it then? What do we do? We might say, oh yeah, I'm redeemed. I'm so thankful that I've enjoyed God's overflowing grace in Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm redeemed. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. So what comes next? Look into Romans 5:17. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, here you and I got to determine who's going to reign over us. That's the question. You see, before we were saved, sin reigned over us. Sin was the king of our lives. For a great description of that, look at Ephesians chapter 2 sometimes. In particular, look at those first 4, 5, 6 verses there that Paul writes to the Ephesian church. But before we were Christians, before we got saved, sin and Satan reigned over our lives. You might not want to admit it. You might not say, that's just disgusting to me. You might say, I just cannot embrace that. You might not can, but it's the truth. Because as we talked about earlier, who taught you how to sin? We all have that nature. So what happens is that Satan, if you will, he comes along and exploits that nature. He puts things in your sight. He puts things in your life. He puts experiences into your life that just exploits that sin nature so that the more you exploit that sin nature, the greater that reign, the greater that control takes over in your life. So what is Paul talking about here in verse 17 of Romans 5? He says, what I'm telling you is that we're going to change kings now. We're going to go away from King Sin and King Satan, and now over here I want you to embrace King Jesus. because King Jesus is going to do a whole lot more for you than King Sin or King Satan has ever been able to do, because all sin and Satan does is they just make promises that they have no intention, nor have they the ability to bring about in your life. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I was a sinner a long time before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. The devil never told me a lie and never told me the truth. Or he told me a half-truth. Right? Devil's good about that. You see, the devil is not going to tell you the straight truth. He's not going to tell you the gospel, because he understands he wants to exploit that sin nature even more. Jesus Christ comes into our lives and says, I'm going to tell you the truth. You're in a mess. You're sinful, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're haughty, you're lost, you're undone, you're hopeless, you're helpless. That's the mess that you're in. But hey, here's the good news. I can take all that away from you. I can wash that away. Because of what I did on Calvary, I can wash that away. That is what Paul is saying here. So the word reign is interesting, because the word reign means to reign as a king. We have to determine who's going to reign over our lives, because as when we make the decision of who's going to reign over our lives, that's going to make the decision about our joy. That's going to make the decision about our effectiveness. That's going to make the decision about how joyful, how happy, how complete, how redeemable we can be in the lives of other people as well. So we are going to understand all of that. So because of redemption, our lives have changed. And let me tell you how they've changed. They've changed in two ways. First of all, the scriptures declare that we are dead to sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So here's the question. Well, since we've got all this grace going on, and since this grace just overflows, can we just keep on sinning? And Paul says, what? By no means. By no means, Paul says. We are those who have died to sin. Remember Galatians 2:20? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul's referencing back to. But we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Here's the point. If you and I are believers, why do we want to live in sin? And here's the question. And here's a question that you don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to really ponder it. How exactly did you benefit from a life of sin? Think about that. Some of us have been saved for a number of years. Some of us have been saved for maybe a few years. But think back, recollect with me over the life of what your life looked like when you were steeped in sin before you came to Jesus. What exactly does sin give you? What kind of benefits? What kind of things did sin afford you with that you can look back on and say, gee, I wish I really had that now? If we're honest, most of us will say that the only thing that sin did was nothing but ruin my life, rob me of my joy, and disrupt my most meaningful relationships. So if that's the way we lived before we were Christians, why as Christians do we want to continue living that way now? And I hope the answer is, we don't. We don't. So, we have died to sin, but here's the flip side of that story. We now are alive in Christ. Listen to Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to whom? God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul has given us the great exchange here. You've heard me talk about that before, the great exchange. Paul is saying, count yourselves dead to sin, but here, wait for it, boom, alive in Christ. You were dead in sin. All that mess that was going on in your life, all of that unhappiness, all of that depravity, all of that mess that was just choking you to death, spiritually speaking. Now you are done with that. You are now alive in Christ. Let's go back up a couple of verses to verse 7, and let's build on that truth. Because in verse 7, Paul says, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Think about this for just a second. That is such a wild truth. But think about that. Have you ever met a dead man who was enslaved by lust? Ever met a dead man who was greedy? Ever met a dead man who was full of hatred? Have you ever met an angry dead man? What about any other sin you can think of? Ever met any dead people who exhibited or manifested any sin? No. You know why? Because dead people don't sin. Correct? Dead people don't sin. God considers us spiritually dead to sin and spiritually alive in Christ. And because of that, we are now able to live out the reality of John chapter 10, verse 10. You remember what Jesus said as he talks about himself being the good shepherd? He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We ask the question sometimes, does Jesus want us to be joyful? Yes. Does Jesus want us to be content? Yes. Does Jesus want us to be thankful? Yes. And we may say, well, how can you do that? Look at all the mess that's going on around us. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of new life in Christ. It's because we understand that no matter how ugly and how dark and how sinful and how depraved and how vicious things may be here, we understand that our Savior, Jesus Christ, supersedes all of that because of his overflowing joy, because of his overflowing grace. But here's the second characteristic of Paschal spirituality. And this leads us to a little more daily practical living. And that is, Paschal spirituality has the fingerprints of Jesus all over us. The fingerprints of Jesus are all over us. Let me ask you a question real quick. When you think about Jesus' earthly ministry, which event most stands out? When you think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, which event most stands out in your mind? Anybody want to wager a guess? I know what you're thinking. This is a trick question. If you get this right, you get to take me to Five Guys for lunch. Okay? No, it's the cross. So how many of you were thinking the cross? Yeah, everybody now, yeah. Okay, yeah, right. Well, you and I'll take, we'll all go together. We'll just rent the whole place. All right, so anyway, so here's the cross. The central event of Jesus' life is the cross. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. Listen to what Paul says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Jenny and I had a Bible college professor who wrote a booklet some years ago. And it was a booklet that was of particularly important in the 70s and 80s. It was written as a rebuttal to the idea of cheap grace. It was called Cheap Easy Believism. And the idea behind cheap easy believism was that a person could be saved, could come to faith in Christ, and yet keep living the same way that they were living before they met Jesus. And that booklet was a rebuttal of that idea. And I think it's safe to say that when you look in scriptures, you'll never find the idea or the concept of cheap grace. It's just not taught or condoned in scripture. Because here's why. Cheap grace doesn't focus on life change. It focuses on life comfort. Cheap grace doesn't demand anything of us. It allows for almost everything that we want to do. So Christ's death on the cross was not cheap. It cost God his very only begotten Son. So grace that flows from Christ's death on the cross is not cheap either. It's convicting. It's transformative. So the cross must be at the center of our spiritual lives. Now, let's look at one more passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, listen to what Paul writes. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here Paul is talking about what? The cross. Here I think Paul identifies for us two glaring problems when you and I take our eyes off the cross. Here's the first problem. We can become like Jews, demanding that God miraculously prove himself. If you remember, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Jews were constantly asking him for miracles. You remember that? If you're really the Messiah, then do this. If you're really who you say you are, then perform this. You'll see that in many cases in the New Testament, Matthew 12, Mark chapter 8, Luke, John chapter 6, just to name a few. So the Jews were accustomed to miracles. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. Think about Egypt and how God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. Think about the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan River crossing, talking donkeys in the Old Testament, strong guys like Samson, the miracles that accompanied Elijah and Elisha's ministries as prophets of God. So they were aware, they were accustomed of all the miracles. And so when Jesus comes along, they say, well, you know, that's a lofty claim that you're the Messiah. Well, if you're really the Messiah, then you're going to demonstrate it through A, B, C, or D. And when Jesus refrained to do that, they said, well, in that case, then you must not really be a very good Messiah if you're really the Messiah at all. So let's just get rid of him. Let's just crucify him. Now, there's a lot of us today who think we have figured God out through the miraculous. You may say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Have you ever heard someone, and maybe you've said it yourself, if God is loving, then why do good people suffer? You ever said that or heard that? Well, if God is so strong, why did he let this happen, right? Here's one I've often thought before. If I live right, talk right, then God will bless me and not let anything bad happen to me or my family. You ever thought that one? Or sometimes we say, or we hear people say, if you have enough faith, then you'll be healthy and wealthy, right? Isn't that what they're saying? When they say those kind of statements, aren't they basically saying that God, if you're really the God of who you are, then you got to prove that through the miraculous. Now, I want you to understand, don't walk away from here thinking this. Is God a miracle-working God? Absolutely. Does God still work miracles? Absolutely. Should we still pray for God to work and move? Yes, absolutely. But here's my question. When you just focus on the miraculous, where's the cross? Where's the cross? Because that's where Jesus suffered, bled, and died, on the cross. He wasn't wealthy or healthy on the cross. Bad things happen to a good person, right? If God is strong, why did Jesus have to die? He died on the cross because that is our marching orders. The cross is the central feature of who we are as believers in Christ. So the other glaring problem that comes from taking our eyes off the cross is that we can become like the Gentiles who demand that God prove himself through reasoning. You remember as a kid, I remember when I asked my parents if I could do something and they said no. You know the first word that came out of my mouth was, why? Why not? Why can't I? And my mom and dad would look at me and say, because I said so. That was always a charm. That just settled it all right there. You just said so. Oh, okay. We have followed suit in Western civilization. We want to have the reasons why. We have to have all of our questions answered. We have to do this in-depth thing. We have to do this National Geographic thing. We have to do all this stuff. We have to kind of dig down. We have to figure out what's going on. We can become like the Gentiles. You see, the Greeks had a thirst for knowledge. To them, any truth that was espoused had to make sense. It had to be proven. The Gentiles had turned their backs on organized religion, if you will, opting to pursue philosophy. So their thought was, if there really is a true God, then he has to make sense. If you have time sometime, read Acts chapter 17, and you'll see Paul's his apologetic at Mars Hill. So how many of us sometimes, though, think we have God figured out? We think we've got God figured out. In our logic and our reasoning, we think we have God figured out. Here's what we've done with God. You know what we've done with God? We've put God in a very nice, God-sized box in our lives. We have him figured out, how he's supposed to act, how he's supposed to answer our prayers, how he's supposed to take care of things, and how we're supposed to respond to him. We have God in our nice little God-sized box. Okay? He's really neat there. He's really manageable there. And we have God all kind of figured out that way. However, when the Holy Spirit begins to wrestle with our hearts and begins to make demands of our lives, what do? We very quickly but nicely put God back in our nice little logical, reasonable boxes and quietly close the lid, because that's not the God that we've figured out. Can I just tell you this? If you want the fingerprints of Jesus on our life, if you want the fingerprints of Jesus on your life, you have to abandon the false notions about the miraculous and the rational and embrace the cross. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Right? It's foolish to those who are perishing. The Jews who are demanding miracles and the Greeks who are demanding common sense, to them it doesn't make sense. Because they're thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand. But to us, Paul says, it is the power of God. You see, in all honesty, loving Jesus is not just about miracles and logic. It's about crucifixion. Rather than giving signs and wisdom, God gives us Christ crucified. You see, crucifixion means surrender, humiliation, and sacrifice. It means being different. Has anyone ever heard of Lawn Chair Larry? Ever heard of Lawn Chair Larry? That's a picture of him. Larry Walters was a truck driver who lived in Southern California. And on July the 2nd, 1982, he fastened 42 surplus weather balloons to a lawn chair in his girlfriend's backyard, who lived in San Pedro, California. Larry had his lap full of stuff. He had sandwiches. He had a CB radio. And he had a BB gun, and the BB gun was to be used to shoot out the balloons one by one when he got ready to come down. Well, Larry filled up all these balloons and pumped them all up with helium or whatever kind of gas you put in weather balloons to make them float, and he was tied down to the ground. So Larry reaches over, and he takes his knife, and he cuts one of the ropes, and the buoyancy is so strong, so powerful in those balloons, it just snatches him right off the ground and breaks the other rope that he's tied to, and the jolt is so hard it just snatches the glasses right off of his face. And so he just shoots up in the air. And this dude gets up to around 16,000 feet in the air. And I'm going to tell you, I don't like being much above 8-foot ladder. If I could get mine back. Jill won't bring that ladder back, save my life. But anyway, I don't like going above 8 feet, but can you imagine being 16,000 feet in the air in a lawn chair? I mean, this is a lawn chair. And so he's hovering around the L.A. Basin, Los Angeles Basin, for several hours, and gets up to about 16,000 feet. And the funny thing is, there's two airline pilots that see him. there's a TWA and a Delta pilot. Can you imagine trying to radio that back into the tower? Those of you, Jill, can you imagine getting that kind of call at work? So anyway, he's up there, and so he gets high, and then he gets cold at 16,000 feet, so he decides, I'm going to shoot some of these balloons. But he drops his BB gun. Brother drops his gun, and so now he's stuck up there, and people, you know, helicopters are out there flying around, he's been reported, and so he just has to wait for these balloons now to finally get to the point where they just begin to deflate and come down. Well, he does that. He comes down somewhere along over Long Beach, California. He gets tangled up in the power lines, causes a blackout. Finally, they get him down. And somebody asked him when they were hauling him off, guess he got arrested. They were hauling him off, says, Larry, what in the world were you thinking? He says, a man just can't sit around. And he actually said that that had been a dream of his for more than 20 years. So if you've got any dreams that's hanging on that long, you need to clear them with FFA before you do that. Okay? I think we can admit that Larry Walters was a different kind of guy. You might say he had a lofty calling. But then so do you and I. God has not called us to attach ourselves to 42 weather balloons and go 16,000 feet up in the air, but he has called us to allow the fingerprints of Jesus to be all over our lives. That's our lofty calling, to embrace the cross, to love Jesus with all of our hearts, and to allow him to be the number one in our life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, that we can laugh, that we can celebrate, that we can have fun in church. But Lord, help us to never forget that right now is a time of utmost seriousness. That right now is the time, God, that you've called us to make a decision in our hearts and in our lives about what we're going to do with this Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to surrender ourselves to you, to say, Lord, not only do I just want you at arm's distance, at arm's reach, but Lord, I want your hands, I want your fingerprints all over my life. I want you, God, living out through me every day. And God, I want you to see what I can do for you once I allow you to just fill me with your spirit and move me, God, in ways that you want to move me. Lord, we just pray for those who may be here this morning who's never been saved. Lord, maybe they know about Jesus. Maybe they know about church. Maybe they know about church membership or baptism or a number of things. But, Father, they've never asked you to come into their hearts. And I pray, God, that you would just speak to their hearts today and draw them to yourself. Lord, for those of us as Christians, but yet, Lord, we haven't allowed your fingerprints all over us because we've been keeping you at bay. We've been telling you we'll check on with you when we have problems and we'll ask you to intervene, God, when we have medical emergencies or whatever, but God, just keep your hands off of me. Lord, help us to take that away today. Help us, Lord, to say, Lord, I want your hands not just touching me when I need you, but I want your hands resting all over me, God, every day of my life so that I represent Jesus at home, at work, at school, in the neighborhood. May you just speak to our hearts, God, as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as God has spoken to your heart this morning, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, if he's ministered to you this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and just come down to this altar and say, Jesus, save me, or Jesus, put your hands all over me. Whatever your plea, God will answer. Would you come?
His mercy and love at the feet.